Coming tonight to the prophecy of Nahum, the seventh of the 12 minor prophets. I suppose if this were anywhere else, there would be a possibility, a distinct possibility, a probability, maybe a definite probability that people would struggle to find the book. But you, of course, are getting to know these pages so very well. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So the prophecy of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. Verse 2, God is jealous, the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Then to verse 14. The Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown out of the house of thy gods, but I cut off the graven image, and the molten image I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Chapter 2, verse 13, the last verse of chapter 2. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame, and I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? And the last verse of the chapter, the last verse of the prophecy, verse 19. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Three questions for us to answer tonight. And the first is this: what's the subject of Nahum? What's the subject of Nahum? Summarise it in a sentence. Well, Nahum does that for us. The opening sentence of the opening sentence of chapter 1, the key, as they say, is just inside the door. The burden, says Nahum, the burden of Nineveh, the judgment upon Nineveh. So that's the subject. The subject of the book is the judgment upon Nineveh. That's the subject. So question number two, what's the story? If that's the subject, what's the story? Well, Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And what is found in the three chapters of this book is a record of its doom, a record of its downfall, a record of its destruction. A record not in historical terms, a record rather in prophetical terms. For Nahum looks down the corridors of time, he looks ahead and he sees the end of the mighty Assyrian Empire. Graphic language is used, chapter 1, verse 8. With an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. End of verse 10, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. End of verse 14, I will make thy grave. Chapter 2, verse 1, the description of a siege. Keep thee munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. Verse 3 speaks about an army coming up against them. The shield of his mighty men is made red, the valiant men are in scarlet. Look at verse 6. Rivers are opened, the palace shall be dissolved. Verse 8. The cry goes out, stand, stand, they cry, but none shall look back. The inhabitants flee. Look at verse 9. Silver, gold, plundered, taken as spoil. Verse 10, the opening words, she is empty and void and waste. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 12, repeated references to lions. Once they acted as lions, once they were fearsome, once they were fearless, But the question is posed, where is the dwelling of the lions? Where are these lions now? We read verse 13, I am against thee. Chapter 3, verse 5, I am against thee. Verse 7, Nineveh laid waste. No one mourns her downfall. Verse 15, devoured by fire, cut off with the sword, eaten up. Verse 18, slumber, the slumber of death. Verse 18, dwelling in dust, brought down to dust. End of verse 18, scattered and no regathering. The last verse, verse 19, sick and no recovering. So that's the story of Nahum. So far two questions. Question number one, what's the subject? Question number two, what is the story? And now for the rest of our time together, question number three, what is the significance? What's the significance? Romans chapter 15, the words of the Apostle Paul, things written aforetime were written for our learning. And that must be true in a general sense, that must be true of all these books. And that must be true tonight in a particular, a specific sense. It must be true of this book. Things written aforetime, written for our learning. And so we ask the question again, what lessons are there to be learned from Nahum? With its three chapters, with its 47 verses, and according to those we have counted, with its 1,285 words. What lessons are there to be learned from Nahum? Why is this book here? Why is this book in the Bible? Well, let me tell you that Nahum and Nineveh and Assyria are not just subjects of interest to historians like Simon, but Nahum and Nineveh and Assyria should be subjects of interest to Christians. So it's not simply for historians, subjects for Christians. And you know, if all that we know about Nahum, if all that we can say about Nahum is that he's the prophet who reminds us of the dead be, Nahum, then sadly we have missed out on so very, very much. And if that's all you remember about the meeting tonight, that's sad. If that's all we can say about Nahum, then we've missed out on so, so much. So what we'd like to do in the time that's left tonight is to list and learn the lessons from this book. Well, the book concerns Nineveh, and that is, of course, a city that you have met before. It is the city to which Jonah was sent. Now, time and space separate these books. Time separates these books, apparently 150 years between the events of Jonah and the events or the writing of Nahum. So time separates these books. And then space separates these books, for the prophecy of Micah comes in between. But obviously there are strong links between these two books dealing with the same city. And apparently in the Greek version of the Old Testament, these books are in fact found side by side. What's the great lesson of Jonah? Just to bring us into Nahum. What's the great lesson of the story of Jonah? Surely it's just the possibility of pardon. The possibility of pardon. You heard it expounded the other week. I was listening to Stephen's message very early this morning. Jonah eventually enters the city. His sermon is short. His sermon is stark. His sermon is solemn. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah knew that God was gracious, but he did not dare mention God's grace, for he feared that it would be exercised, and he had a particular reason for so not mentioning it. So he believed that God was gracious, but did not mention God's grace, because he feared that that grace might be exercised. And though he did not mention God's grace, the inhabitants of the city, remarkably, cast themselves upon God's grace. And through it, because of it, they were delivered. And so we think story of Jonah and the possibility of pardon. Pardon for a Gentile city. Pardon to those guilty of great wickedness, of following evil ways, of violence, as they themselves confessed and conceded that they had pursued, following evil ways and violence. The possibility of pardon. For who is a pardoning God like me? Who has grace so rich and free? Pardon from an offended God, pardon for sins of deepest dye. But when we turn from Jonah to Nahum, sadly we learn the brevity The brevity of the penitence. The brevity of the penitence. Those living in Jonah's day, they had repented. They had turned from their sin. They had turned to God. But in the experience of the city, the history of the city, that penitence had been short-lived. Those who followed them, their descendants, those who followed them, sadly, failed to follow their ways. Hard to believe that, isn't it? Hard to believe that. That with a comparatively short period of time, that city, that country would once again be marked, be characterized by great wickedness. I came across an expression this morning. One writer puts it like this. The city repented of their repentance. The city repented of their repentance. Hard to believe. And yet, sadly, not so hard to believe. For not only can that be seen in the experience of Nineveh, it can be seen in Israel's own history. Think about periods of blessing, periods of great blessing. But those periods of blessing proved to be all too brief. And pray tonight for revival. Israel, times of revival. Judah, times of revival. Times of reformation, times of restoration that sadly barely lasted a generation. And then the people reverted back to their sinful ways. Hard to believe that people could reflect upon a turning to God in former days, a turning to God by their forebears, and yet despite that knowledge of the past, and despite that knowledge that repentance in the past had resulted in real and rich blessing, that they themselves chose to rebel. So true of Nineveh, true of Israel, and I suppose, you know, such a thing can even be true of individuals. True of individuals. A calamity, a crisis, a catastrophe that causes a soul to sober up, that causes a soul to think about the spiritual, the celestial, the eternal things. And yet when the calamity passes, when the crisis is over, when the catastrophe fades, then any thought, every thought of God quickly goes. So lesson number two, the brevity of the penitence. As a city, they reverted to their sinful, wicked ways. Well, how does God respond? How will God react to those who disregard, to those who disobey, to those who defy him? Look at chapter 1, verse 3. How does God react to those who disregard, disobey, defy him, who would raise their fist to the Almighty? Chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. What does the old hymn say? Slow to chide and swift to bless. And so the experience of the city, the days pass, the weeks pass, the months pass, the years pass, the decades pass without any divine intervention. But you know, that is not an evidence of God's powerlessness. Rather, it is the evidence of God's patience, God's long-suffering, giving sinners opportunity to repent and to return to him. And so lesson number three, the immensity of God's patience. Incredible, isn't it? That God would wait so long. The immensity of God's patience, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But look how verse 3 continues. Slow to anger and great in power. So lesson number four is this, the intensity of the power, the intensity of the power. And what we have in these verses in chapter 1 is really a description of God and his character and God and his conduct. Nahum describes God's power as being seen in creation. God's power is seen in creation. Staying in verse 3, he has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. Verse 4, he rebuketh the sea, maketh it dry, drieth up all the rivers. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at his presence. So God's power is seen in creation. And that intense power seen in creation would, according to the prophet, be seen against the city and against the country, against Nineveh, against Assyria. Nineveh, that city that was said to have been built to last forever, well, that city would fall. And Assyria, that mighty empire, that dominating world power, that nation that boasted of its strength, that nation that boasted of its success, that military force that conquered others, would itself be conquered. And going to this lesson, the intensity of the power is the next lesson, the sovereignty of the potentate, the sovereignty of the potentate. You know, it was a mighty man, Nebuchadnezzar, who in Daniel chapter 4 acknowledged that there was one mightier by far than he. Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High, he said, the one who doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? The sovereignty of the potentate of the universe, God himself. And thinking about that chorus that maybe used to sing, kingdoms may rise, kingdoms may fall. And thinking about the chorus, really the point of the chorus writer was to emphasise the contrast between the short lifespan of all that belongs to time and all that belongs to men and all that belongs to earth, and in contrast to that, the long duration, the never-ending duration of what belongs to the Lord. Kingdoms may rise, kingdoms may fall, nations refuse to hear God's call, but the word of the Lord endureth forevermore. Things that we love last for a day, then in the morning fade away, but the word of the Lord endureth forevermore. But you know that line, think about that line, the opening line, kingdoms may rise, kingdoms may fall, it also teaches us that God is in ultimate, God is in absolute control. It's been said, beautifully said, that God moves behind the scenes, and he moves the scenes that he is behind. History is indeed his story. He is the Lord of all history, and God is active. God is active in the affairs of men. Again, to quote Daniel 4, God ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whosoever he will. I was just thinking, you know, we've seen something of that truth in our day. Back in the 60s, 70s and 80s, who would have thought that the mighty Soviet Union would have been brought low? And yet it was. And how was it brought low? Who brought it about? Well, some would say a change that was wrought from within. Others would give the explanation, a change that was wrought from without, from leaders of other nations, Mrs. Thatcher, Ronald Reagan. But you know, ultimately, it was a change that was brought from above. For God is the great controller. He is active in the affairs of men. This book reminds us that God had acted through Assyria. God had acted through Assyria, and he had done so to chasten Israel. But now the time had come when he would act against Assyria. And God has done that since. Simon was speaking to us on Sunday about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I was just thinking, you know, at the birth of Christ, God acted through Rome, through the mighty Roman Empire, caused Caesar to issue that decree that all the world should be taxed. And yet, at the resurrection of Christ, God acted against Rome as that seal on the stone was broken. And in these two related lessons, the intensity of the power, and the sovereignty of the potentate, there are surely prophetic foreshadowings. For in days that lay ahead of Nahum, and in days that still lie ahead of us, in the days of the Great Tribulation, God's people then will be in the same position, same situation as God's people back here in coming tribulation days. God's people fearful of the enemy, fearful of what will be an evil empire, feeling helpless, feeling hopeless, but as then, so in future days, at the right time in God's calendar, at the right time in God's clock, that enemy will be overthrown. And so, great lessons here. No power greater than God's power, no force greater than God's force, no might greater than God's might. And what was true in the past historically here, and what will be true in the future prophetically, is true in the present practically. True in the present practically. Our God is the God of omnipotence. unlimited, unrestricted, unqualified power. There is nothing that our God cannot do. Nothing that he cannot do, and all that he promises, he will perform. All that he promises, he will perform. So that's lesson number six, the reliability of the promises. The reliability of the promises. Who would have thought that a mighty empire could so completely, so convincingly be overthrown? But it was. It was the reliability of the promises. The hymn writer says, the Lord has declared and the Lord will perform. He keepeth his promise forever. The reliability of the promises. So any promise in the Bible is reliable. Any promise in the Bible can be depended upon. And not only so, not only the reliability of the promises, but the accuracy of the predictions. The accuracy of the predictions. We read chapter 2, verse 3. We looked at it. Of an army coming in scarlet. And apparently scarlet was the colour worn by the Babylonians, who was used by God to come against Assyria. Chapter 1, verse 8 speaks about an overrunning flood. Chapter 2, verse 6 speaks about the gates of the rivers being opened. And apparently the river, at the time of Nineveh's defeat, the river overflowed its normal course. And those who are experts will tell you that every prediction, every prophecy was fulfilled with regard to the coming doom of Nineveh, fulfilled to the last minute detail. The prediction was one of utter devastation. Assyria would be defeated. Nineveh would be destroyed, destroyed, never to rise again. And what lesson is that? It's surely this. The irreversibility of the position. The irreversibility of the position. End of verse 9 of chapter 1. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. He will make an utter end. The irreversibility of the position. And if you read the commentators, they will tell you that in later times, Alexander the Great and his army came to this area. And they marched over this area unaware, completely unaware, that once a great city stood there. The irreversibility of the position. What does the Bible say? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. Well, some have analysed the three chapters of the book as follows. They would tell us that in chapter 1 we have judgment declared. They would tell us that in chapter 2 we have judgment described. And they would tell us in chapter 3 we have judgment defended. And that brings us to our next lesson, and it's this: the equity, in the sense of the fairness, the reasonableness, the equity of the punishment. Chapter 1 speaks about, verse 2, vengeance for God's adversaries. Chapter 1, verse 2 speaks about wrath for his enemies. Chapter 1, verse 3 speaks about the wicked. And we might say, well, in what way were they wicked? And we have a description of their wickedness, a defense of the actions of God in chapter 3. Chapter 3, iniquity, verse 1, lies and robbery. Immorality, the well-favored harlot, in verse 4. Sorcery, witchcraft, in verse 4. Cruelty, verse 10. Her young children dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. They say that Assyria, the Assyrians, were absolutely brutal in their conquests. They say that the Assyrians would hang the bodies of their victims on poles and would put the skin of their victims on the walls of their tents. So they're marked by barbarity and cruelty, savagery. Slavery, verse 10, all her great men were bound in chains. That's how they dealt with their enemies. A nation guilty of insurrection, for in attacking Judah, come against Judah, they were guilty of attacking Judah's God. So they were God's enemies. They were God's adversaries. They had dared to raise their fist against God. And so when we're coming to think about the equity of the punishment, you see the clear contrast, the very stark contrasts between Jonah and Nahum. In Jonah, pardon. Now Nahum, punishment. In Jonah, blessing. We've read the opening words of our prophecy. It's the burden, the judgment. In Jonah, salvation comes. In Nahum, the sentence falls. In Jonah, God moves in grace. In Nahum, God moves in government. Government that was rightly, properly exercised, and judgment, government, punishment that was richly deserved. And so we can speak about the equity of the punishment. You know, someone has said, however grim the outlook, God's righteousness will always overcome evil. However grim the outlook, God's righteousness will always overcome evil. And Simon in prayer was reminding us of the sin of our day, sin of our day. And Nahum would teach us very forcibly of the folly, the absolute folly of any nation that would dare to turn its back on God. Remember the poem, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. And there is such a concept as punishment, divine wrath, wrath that fell upon this nation of Assyria, and wrath stored up for nations that despise and defy God. So the equity of the punishment, rightly exercised, richly deserved, this people had been well warned, and this was well deserved. And in that connection, here's a curious thing for you to think about. Can you think of a place in the New Testament, a favourite place, a place that knew something about pardon, the possibility of pardon, and yet a place that would face punishment? I'm thinking about Matthew chapter 11. I'm thinking about the words of the Lord Jesus. And thou, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. What was that place? It was the very place where in Mark chapter 2, in front of a crowd, a crowded house, the Lord Jesus had said to one man, thy sins be forgiven thee. And so in this place, the Lord Jesus had declared his ability to pardon. In that miracle, he had demonstrated his ability to pardon by forgiving the man's sins and by raising the man from his bed. And so I'm thinking about this town mentioned in Matthew chapter 11, the town where that miracle takes place, in Mark chapter 2, a place of pardon and yet a place of punishment. What was the place? Capernaum. And apparently Capernaum means the village of Nahum. As I say, that's a very curious thing. But anyway, back to our book, and back to the first chapter of our book, and look at verse 7. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. If you're in the habit of underlining verses in your Bible, can I suggest you might want to underline this one? If you're in the habit of memorizing verses from your Bible, can I suggest that you would do well to memorize this one? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Can we call that the security of his protection? The security of his protection. The great protector of his people. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. And you've heard these lines from me before. There are two words of light divine that shine upon this heart of mine, that thrill me in the hour of gain, that still me in the hour of pain. Two words with wondrous power, sufficient unto any hour. He knows. He knoweth the way that I take. He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knoweth what things we have need of. He knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He knoweth all things. 2 Timothy 2, he knoweth them that are his. Nahum 1 is the equivalent. He knoweth them that trust in him. The intimacy of his perception, the intimacy of his perception. Great verse, Nahum 1 verse 7. The security of his protection, the intimacy of his perception. And how does our verse begin? The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Nahum means comfort. Nahum means consolation. And in the name of the messenger, and in the nature of his message, we have the story, the glory of God's pity. The story, the glory of God's pity. Comfort, consolation. And what a comfort to know. What a consolation to know that God will move, that God will work, that God will intervene. What a comfort to know, what a consolation to know that God will destroy the wicked, that God will deliver his own. Look at verse 12. End of verse 12. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. A comfort to know, a consolation to hear that God will destroy the wicked, that God will deliver his own. We'll come to it in due course. Zechariah 2 and 8. He that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. God is the avenger of his people. God is the avenger of his people. You know the lines. In our day, it seems that truth is on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne. But the day is coming when all will be well. The day is coming when wrongs will be reversed. The day is coming when every wrong will be put right. God is the avenger of his people, and God is the restorer of his people. The restorer of his people. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob. And according to the Revised Version, this can be translated, the Lord bringeth again the excellency of Jacob. And here's F.B. Meyer. I have his book where he selects one verse from every chapter in the Bible. And his selection from Nahum chapter 2 is verse 2. He takes the Revised rendering. The Lord bringeth again the excellency of Jacob, says F.B. Meyer. Be of good cheer. God is moving to your help. He is against those who are against you. He will bring again your excellency. So God is the avenger of his people, and God is the restorer of his people. And at the end of chapter 1, and this is the last verse we'll be looking at, the end of chapter 1, another lovely verse. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. When Judah, when Jerusalem would hear of the destruction of the enemy, they would rejoice. And so we could call that the beauty of the proclamation. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. The beauty of that proclamation. Now, of course, this verse is a familiar one. Something similar is found in Isaiah 52, and the words are repeated. These verses are quoted in Romans chapter 10. And of course, in Romans chapter 10, the context is not the destruction of a cruel city. The context is not the destruction of an evil empire. The context in Romans chapter 10 is the gospel of peace. And that's interesting. And that would allow us to see Nahum, not only historically, not only prophetically, not only practically, it would allow us to see this book evangelically. Think about sin. An awful enemy stopped the land, striking fear in every heart. But, coming back to verse 15, let the good tidings be proclaimed. Let the news of peace be published. And what is the message? What is the proclamation? What are the good tidings? It's this: the destroyer has himself been destroyed. The despot has been dethroned. Salvation has been secured. The gospel of peace. And so we can speak about the beauty of the proclamation. And as we close, look how chapter 1 closes. The end of verse 15. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows. And that would indicate that with the enemy overthrown, with the oppressor removed, with Assyria defeated, the people of God would once more be free to go to Jerusalem to keep the feasts, to perform their vows, to offer praise to the Lord. With the removal of the enemy, that freedom would be theirs. And in this gospel age, with the removal of the great enemy, that freedom is now ours. Here's Mr. Harding in his What the Bible Teaches. This indicates the responsibility that rests upon those who have experienced the salvation of God. Deliverance from the bondage of sins gives believers the privilege of worshipping and serving God. And we could call that the opportunity for praise, the opportunity for praise. And so tonight it's been my privilege to allow you to spend an evening with Nahum. Not dull, I trust, but delightful, not irrelevant, I trust, but interesting, not boring, I trust, but rather blessed. So much here in this neglected book, this obscure book. And I trust we can all sing, Father of mercies in thy word, what endless glory shine. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lights. And so we've thought about the subject, and we've thought about the story, and we've spent most of our time tonight thinking about the significance. Why is this book in the Bible? What lessons can be learned? The possibility of pardon, the brevity of the penitence, the immensity of the patience of God, the intensity of God's power, the sovereignty of the potentate, the reliability of the promises, the accuracy of the predictions, the irreversibility of the position, the equity of the punishment, the security of the protection, the intricacy of God's perception, the story, the glory of God's pity, Nahum, comfort, consolation, God for his people, the beauty of this proclamation, good tidings, peace, and finally, an opportunity for praise. Our Father, how thankful we are for this message that could so easily be overlooked by us, and yet we thank thee for the real, rich, deep, profitable significance found in its pages. And we just pray, our Father, that we might learn the many lessons that can be found from reading, from studying this lovely book. We thank thee for thy prophet. We thank thee for thy people who in a past day were delivered from the oppressor. And we thank thee for the workings of thy grace in our life. We thank thee for the cross of Christ. We thank thee that the enemy has been destroyed. We thank thee that death has been defeated. And we thank thee for the great proclamation, the beauty of the proclamation, the good tidings of gospel news. Our Father, we thank thee that because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul counted free. For God, the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And we thank thee, Father, for all we have in Christ. And as has been prayed already, we just pray that as thy people here seek to engage in gospel witness and gospel outreach, that many might be reached and touched and blessed and saved to their good and thy glory. This is a parting blessing in the name of thy Son. Amen.